open up your Bibles to the book of Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 15. Paul writes this, "Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea, and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord." Father, we are grateful to you for your word. We are such a blessed people to have you speak to us in this manner. Lord, you have spoken and you still speak through your word, and so that's what we ask for this morning. Please, would you open the eyes of our hearts? Would you quicken our minds? Would you tune us in and focus us upon your voice? Focus us upon your Son, Jesus. Help us, Lord, to come away from our time together in your word changed, having met with you, and then also better equipped to be your testimony in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go have a seat. Man, struggling with a little bit of cotton mouth this morning. Well, just after the maid had been fired, she took $5 out from her purse and threw it to Fido, the family dog. And when she was asked why by her former employer, she answered, "I never forget a friend. I gave the dog $5 for all the help he gave me cleaning all those dishes after every meal." Yeah, I like that. Well, there isn't anybody who desires to be totally alone. We all want friends. We really do. Well, there are times when having some alone time is good for our mental well-being, and that is fine and dandy, but I'm not talking about alone time in order to be refreshed. I'm referring to being utterly alone, without or far from meaningful relationship. Right? There isn't really anybody who does not want companionship, who does not want some sort of relationship. I mean, not even the most introverted among us, and there are a number of us, there really are, not even the most introverted desire to be totally without some form of companionship. We all want and even crave it to some degree. Why is that? What do you think? I mean, because here's the reality. We've been created for and designed to want it. Even to need it. See, think about this for a moment. I really want this. I mean, have you ever thought about this? Why do I want relationship? Why do I want companionship? Even with all the sticky things that come along with a friendship or being close to somebody else, being vulnerable to somebody else, being transparent with somebody else, why would I want to put myself into that sort of a situation? And I do. We do. We as human beings want that. Well, think about that. God is triune. That is, we have not talked about that a whole lot while I've been here. Been here 5 years now, and it's come up from time to time. We put our attention on the reality that Jesus is Lord, and that is right, and that is good. But there is more to the story than that. God is triune. He is the Father, He is the Son, and He is the Holy Spirit. They are three persons. They are sharing the same essence, sharing one essence. Three persons in one God. I want that to be on your minds. Now, I want you to be thinking about that. Now, how long has God been around? Right? There has never been a time when He wasn't. Of course. I mean, He's always been. He always will be. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the A and the Z. He's the beginning and the end. Right? There's never been a time where God has never been. But did you know that there was a time when nothing but God existed? Whoa. He's got to make us think this morning. Yeah. There was a time when nothing but God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit existed. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You see, that time when nothing but God existed, the Bible calls the beginning. Oh, not because God had a beginning, but because He is the beginning of everything. He is the original source or the first cause of all things. Now, what was God doing before He created? Yeah. It's not quite, you know, could God make a stone so big that He... But what was God doing? What was God doing before He created? Was He ever insufficient in Himself? I mean, was He ever unsatisfied with Himself? Was He ever in need of anything? Of course not. Since if He were any of those things, He wouldn't be God. Right? So what was He doing? He's triune. He is the Father, He is the Son, He is the Holy Spirit. So, in eternity past, the beginning, in eternity past, in an infinite manner, consistent with who He is, He enjoyed the sweet and glorious fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He was never alone, and He was never unsatisfied in that. Ever. Ever. He was always satisfied in Himself. Why? Because He is infinite. You know, you and I cannot wrap our minds around this reality, but He is an infinite person with enormous, infinite amount of power, infinite amount of personality, and within Himself, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, an infinite amount of fellowship was there. And He enjoyed that in eternity past before He ever created. So why did He create? Why? If He was so satisfied and so wonderfully satisfied in Himself, why create at all? Well, was He bored? Nope. Wasn't bored. Did He eventually need something more than Himself? No. 1,000 times, no. Right? He created because the most glorious thing He can do is display His glory. He created out of love. But in creating out of love, He displayed His glory. So He created 6 days of outstanding, unsurpassable glory expressed in His creating of all things by His powerful word. And you know what was the pinnacle of His creation? Do you? It was humanity. He created everything, and at the very end of creation, He created Adam, and then He created Eve. They were the pinnacle of His creation. And Genesis chapter 1 tells us that He took such special care and pleasure in creating humanity that He made them to reflect His infinite genius, to reflect His wondrous glory. He created them in His own image. They were image bearers. This is why humanity longs for and even needs companionship. Humanity was created in God's image as relational creatures. Right? Originally, humanity had a harmonious relationship with God and with each other. And you can see this very clearly in the first couple chapters of Genesis. At the end of Genesis chapter 2, it says that the husband and the wife were naked in the garden, which means that they were completely and totally and utterly satisfied in their relationship between them and God and between one another. Totally comfortable with everything, in harmony with God and in harmony with each other. Now, unfortunately, that obviously did not last. It didn't last. And once Adam sinned, the image of God was severely distorted, and the harmony between God and humanity was lost, and the harmony between humans disintegrated. And boy, do you see that clearly in Genesis chapter 3. It is the woman that you gave me, God. Right? Well, thankfully that isn't the end of the story, because in the biblical narrative, which is reality, you really need that to sink into your minds. Okay, we are taught in our culture that the biblical story, the narrative of the Bible, is nothing more than a bunch of myths that are good for your moral standing or for your moral well-being in this world. And it is so much, infinitely more than that. The Bible is not about how bad people get to be good people. The Bible is all about how bad people get saved by a really good God. Right? So, disharmony is not the end of the story, obviously, because in the biblical narrative, which is reality, ever since the fall, God promised He'd pursue, that He'd redeem, and He would establish a relationship with a people. Now, we understand that people to be, nowadays, the church. I understand that He had a relationship with Israel, and I believe He has a plan for Israel. That's not completely and totally out of the picture. But the people that He has a relationship with now is those who have a relationship with Jesus Christ, the church. Those are the people through whom He is working in this world. Those are the people with whom He has a really close and significant, particular relationship. And He accomplished that reality by sending His Son, who became human, to live the life that we should live and die the death that we deserve. And so, in doing this, He makes us to be a people who know and love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And He makes us to be a people who are to reflect His glory in loving one another. And you can see this amazing truth all over the Bible. It's not just in the New Testament, but we're going to be focusing our attention there, obviously. And I want to bring your attention to something that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, which is where we're going to begin our time in Colossians this morning. It's likely a story that you're semi-familiar with. Matthew chapter 16. We're picking up the story in verse 13. Jesus mentions His church here in this passage. Says verse 13, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the other prophets.' And He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, there are lots of things that could be shared from this short passage, and you'd be really proud of me because I'm going to restrain myself from saying everything that could be said. But look at what he says about the church here. Number one, Jesus says the church is his and that he's going to build it. He says that really, really clearly. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. People don't come into the church because you have flashy lights and smoke and a great band and all of those things. People don't really come into the people of God because of the, oh, people might be drawn to a church building because they have a really great program and or programs and can give you a good experience or a great service. But ultimately, people come into the church because Jesus is building his church. And no other reason. You are a part of the church because Jesus is building the church. Not because you are just so impressed with the good looks of the pastor or the wonderful voice that the worship pastor has or any of those things. Those things might have been used in order to draw you into the church. Not so much the good looks, but the environment. But ultimately, if you come and are a part of a group of people, the church, it's because Jesus is building his church. No other reason. No other reason. It's Jesus who does it. Jesus builds the church. Note also what he says here. He says, I will build my, well, upon this rock, Peter, right? Speaking to Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church. Now, he's not talking about building the church upon Peter, but he's talking about building the church upon the confession of Peter. Where Peter says, right, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you got it. You're right. You may have gotten it, but it's not because you're so great and smart that you've gotten it. You've gotten it because it's been revealed to you. Oh, such restraint. Okay, so, not going to talk about that. But here is the deal. Jesus says, I'm building my church upon this confession. This is the confession of anybody who belongs to Christ's body. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Another way of saying that is Jesus is Lord. In a nutshell, that is the gospel. Now, of course, you have to kind of tease that out, and it gets explained as to what it is, what it means for Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. Of course, there's more information than that, but this is the bare bones minimum right here. Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus builds his church on that confession. Number three, note this, the church will never die. Right? I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, many people read that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and they're thinking about the devil and his demons and all of the hordes of hell, you know. That isn't really what it is that Jesus is talking about, although that is true. The word there is Hades, and what it means is death. The realm of death will not overcome the church. Why won't it overcome the church? Because the church is connected to the one who is the source of life, the one who lives forevermore, Jesus, who died in their place and lives now forever, is risen from the dead. Because we are attached to Jesus, the Son of the living God, who did die but came back to life, because we are connected to him, in him, the church never dies. The church isn't ever going away. The church isn't ever going away. The church isn't ever going away, all right? When you see things that are concerning out there, even concerning as it relates to the church, you know, lots of people can be very concerned. And certainly concern is right, but ultimately the church isn't going anywhere. The real people of God, the real church, are going nowhere until Jesus calls them to himself. There will always be a witness here on earth to Jesus. So what does all of this have to do with Colossians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17? I am so glad you're wondering that, okay? It does have something to do with it, okay? Remember what it is that Paul is doing, okay? He is closing his letter. And in doing so, he's been signing off or giving greetings from various people that are along with him, correct? You know this. And now he is giving, in verses 15 and 17, he's giving his own final greetings. But within them, I think we can learn something about the church, the people of God. And that is this. Okay? The church is a people who share Christ in common, living on the Word of God together, and walking out the mission of Christ until he comes. Yep. Fully intended to. Okay, this is something that I think that we can learn from these verses, and that is this. The church is a people who share Christ in common, living on the Word of God together, and walking out the mission of Christ until He comes. Okay, and we're going to spend the rest of our time just unpacking that sentence, and it's three parts, okay? The first one is the church is a people who share Christ in common. Look at verse 15 again. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. The church in her house. And the first thing I'd like for us to note is that what he says is what he says here about the church. The church he wants to greet is in a home. The church is in a home. Now, I wonder if that strikes any of us as strange. Because for some people, it does sound a bit strange, right? Because in our culture, we are so accustomed to church being a building occupied once a week, or we think of it as a service or an organization for our special occasions, like weddings and funerals, Easter and Christmas. We think of it as a place for special occasions that for some, the term or the concept of church in a house is foreign. It's a building within a building. What? No, it's not. It's not a building within a building. It's not even an organization, right? Paul is obviously greeting not a building inside a building, he's obviously not greeting an organization designed to provide religious services to the populace. He is greeting a people. A particular people. A distinct people. The term church means essentially a group called out to assemble. Ekklesia. Ek out klesia, to be called. Ekklesia. Right. A group called out to assemble. In Greek culture, the term was used of an assembly, a city council gathered for political or judicial purposes. But the New Testament breaks away from that entirely and makes it about a people called out by Christ. When the New Testament uses the term, it is referring to a distinct people, Christ's people. Now listen to how Peter describes the church. Okay? He doesn't use the term in this passage I'm about to read to you, yet he describes to a T who and what the church is and what they're all about. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, speaking to a church, he says this, "You are a chosen race." Whoa. "A royal priesthood. a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You hear what it is that he is saying about the church there? About Christians? Together? Assembled? A chosen people? A holy nation? People of God? You have any idea how magnificent a position that is? For you and for me, for those who belong to Jesus? This is about being a people, not an organization. This is about being a people. It's not about a nice looking building. This is about being the most particular, perhaps peculiar, but certainly magnificent people, because they're set apart by God, called out by God to assemble, to magnify Christ. Incredible. See, the church is a people, not called out of their homes to assemble for some civic purpose, but a people called out from the world to magnify and reflect Christ together in a world darkened by sin and evil. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." Right? A city on a hill. You know, without the church in the world is in a whole lot of trouble. Church. Christians, you are a magnificent people set apart to magnify Christ in a sinful, dark world, so that through you and through me, people might be drawn to the goodness of who Christ is and what it is that he's done. If that isn't amazing to you, if that makes you go, yeah, oh, you're not understanding how incredible this is. And you need to get back in touch with how incredible this is. So they are a people. But also check this out, because they are a family. The church is a family related to Christ, and so also one another in him. Listen to what he says again. Give my greetings to the brothers. Okay, the Aldifor. Adaphos. Hard Greek word. But it means brothers and sisters, but it's a masculine word, so it gets translated brothers. Okay? Don't be upset about that if you're female. You ought not to be upset by that if you're female. Why? Because men are called the bride of Christ, and so it all evens out in the end. All right? So it says, greet the brothers. But wait, think about that. You know, the Aldaphos, brothers and sisters, they're the ones greeted. First, it is significant that the apostle sees other Christians as brothers. This is an apostle, okay? He's kind of an important dude. Capital A apostle Paul says, greet the brothers. He sees them as brothers. Second, it points to a very significant reality, and that is the assembly of believers are not mere individuals occupying a space in an organization, but members of a spiritual family of the utmost importance, since it has Christ at the center of it. Okay. Remember a story from the Bible here. John chapter 20, Jesus is risen from the dead. And the first person that sees Jesus risen from the dead is a woman named Mary Magdalene. Okay? And she sees the Lord, or she doesn't recognize him at first. She thinks that he's the gardener, and she's asking, you know, where have you taken his body, and all of this. And all of a sudden, Jesus says, Mary. And Mary recognizes his voice, right? And she goes, Rabboni, it's you. And then Jesus says something really, really fascinating to her. He says this, in John chapter 20, verse 17, he says, do not cling to me. For I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers. Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now in another place, Jesus calls his disciples his friends. In another place, he calls his disciples children. But here he says, go and tell my brothers. They're related to me. Do you know that, Christian friend? You're related to Jesus. You've got his DNA in you, so to speak, by the Holy Spirit. That's an incredible reality. That ought to really make you go, wow! That's amazing. Jesus looks at you and says, brother, sister, I'm with your God and my God. Oh, I thought he was God. Yeah, he is most certainly God. He is deity, most definitely. But because of him becoming flesh, dwelling among us, dying in our place, rising from the dead, bringing us, calling us out of the world, bringing us into himself, now we are considered his brothers and sisters. Not just his servants, not just his friends, not just his children, but as brothers and sisters. And that is significant. The church is a people. And they're a people who share Christ in common. Next, they are a people who are living on the Word of God together. Number two, verse 16. Paul writes, and when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. Now, how do you get that, Graham? How do you get living on the Word of God together? Well, he expects them to read his letter and to send it to another church. He's writing to the Colossians, and he's saying, I want you to send this letter, or likely make a copy of it and send it on to the church in Laodicea. And when the Laodiceans receive this letter, I want you also to read the letter from Laodicea, because I've sent them a letter as well. Now he believes, Paul believes, that these letters will be of great spiritual benefit to them. Right? That's the only reason why he wants them to read these letters aloud in the congregation for everybody to hear and to learn from. Now, there are some scholars who believe that the letter to the Laodiceans, okay, that this letter is indeed the book that we call Ephesians. And there's a good possibility of that. Why? Because Ephesians appears to be what's called an encyclical epistle. And what that means is that it was a letter intended not just for the church of Ephesus, but for the church of Ephesus along with all the churches that were in its area, including the cities that surrounded Ephesus. That's how it appears that way, because in the earliest manuscripts, in Ephesus isn't at the beginning of the letter. And so it's possible, it's a good possibility, actually, that the letter to the Laodiceans is Ephesians. But we do not know that with certainty. And so it may just be that in the providence of God, we don't have the letter to Laodicea. It wasn't preserved for us to know. I believe, personally, that it is the book of Ephesians. But we don't know that for certain. But whatever the case, the real point is that Paul wanted the letters read in the congregations for the spiritual edification of the ecclesia. Right? And the right assertion being that these letters carried apostolic authority. Okay? Apostolic authority. And we know that the early church, they not only met in homes, but as we are told in Acts 2:42, we're told that they devoted themselves to what? The apostles' teaching. Right? Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. In other words, they attached themselves to and learned from the apostles the very word of God. Now, you have the apostles' teaching if you have a Bible. The apostles' teaching is the New Testament. From the book of Matthew all the way through to the book of Revelation. Why? Because all of those books are from an apostle or from somebody near an apostle. Thus, it is Scripture. Now, the early church, they understood that the letters, along with the Gospels, but the letters written by the apostles are the Word of God. That is the Word of God. That's why we look at this and we go, this is the Word of God. See, the early church understood it to be that way. The apostles understood it to be that way. This was a very early realization for them. The church understood that the apostles, they spoke with apostolic authority, but what that means is that they spoke the very word of God. They spoke the very word of God. I mean, listen to what the apostle Peter says about Paul. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Peter writes this. He says, Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them with of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You hear what it is that Peter just said concerning Paul's letters? It's Scripture. It's Scripture. And you do well to pay attention to it. Even if it's hard to understand, Paul is writing Scripture, which means, right, that it's from God. See, the early church understood also that all Scripture is God-breathed. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Thus, the writings of the apostles carry the authority of God Himself. Now, I say this very often to us, but what an incredible gift we've been given in the Scriptures. When you open the Scriptures and you read them, when you're reading them, you are reading the very words of God, the very thoughts of God, given to you through men, most certainly, but given to you from apostles who spoke for Christ, Christ speaking through them, the very words of God. You have the very words of God on your lap right now. We open the very words of God every Sunday. Hopefully you're opening up the very words of God at home on your own, just reading through it. Why? Because that's of benefit to you, knowing the thoughts of God, knowing the thoughts of the most important person in all the universe, the one from whom everything came, the one to whom everything is going, the one saying to you and saying to me, this is reality. Listen, He's revealed Himself to you and to me in the Scriptures. What an incredible revelation that we've been given. Incredible gift. See, man does not live on bread alone, but upon every word that comes from the mouth of God. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Jesus speaking to the devil there, but true nevertheless. He's quoting Deuteronomy. And the church was brought forth by the word of God. When you have time, check out James chapter 1 verse 18 where he says, God brought us forth by his word. And then 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 23, talking about the gospel, the seed, the word of God that's in Christians. We've been born again through it. Thus we are sustained by the word of God. So when he says, have these letters read in the congregations, he's saying, be fed by the word of God. He's saying to live on the word of God together. To eat it up. Drink it up. Learn from it. Respond to it. That's what the church does. The church is a people who share Christ in common, living on the Word of God together. We can't do this without the Word of God. Then lastly, number three, walking out the mission of Christ until He comes. Verse 17, say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Now see, Archippus is being encouraged to be faithful here. We know very little about him. He's only mentioned twice in the New Testament, here and in Philemon, verse 2. There's only one chapter in Philemon, where Paul refers to Philemon, or to Archippus there, as our fellow soldier. And as one of the recipients of the letter to Philemon. So he may have been a pastor in the church at Colossae, but whatever he was to the church, he was one who had received a ministry to complete, and he needed Paul's exhortation to remain faithful to it. Archippus needed to understand two things about his ministry. Number one, his ministry was from the Lord Jesus. He says, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. He needed to understand that his ministry was from the Lord himself. And this fact should have brought both encouragement. Encouragement why? He's the man for the job. He's the man for the job. That's what Paul is saying. Fulfill the ministry you have received in the Lord. Fulfill it. Complete it. Make it right. Keep doing it. Be faithful in it, Archippus. Why? Because you're the right man for the job. You've received this in the Lord Jesus. You've received this responsibility from the Lord Jesus. So it's great encouragement. Why? Because Jesus felt that Archippus was the right man for the job. That should bring great encouragement to this person. But it also ought to bring a certain sobriety to the occasion, right? It's not just that Jesus thought you're the right man for the job, it's that you really are the right man for the job. And it's from the King, the Lord Jesus. Okay, so when Archippus is given this command, there are no ifs, ands, and buts about it. You are to fulfill this ministry you've received in the Lord, Archippus. Now the second thing I want you to understand is that evidently, for Archippus, it would require effort, perhaps even great effort on his part to accomplish what he'd been given to do. Not that he would be alone in doing it, but that on his part, it would probably require a whole lot of effort. Why? Because ministry to the Lord isn't a breeze and ought not to be expected that it will be. Well, I do think, but you know what? There are a group of people that think that if it requires any sort of sweat at all, any sort of sacrifice at all, it must not be right. And I've even heard at pastors' conferences, pastors say things like that. Okay? If it's not as though you're underneath the cloud of God and that you have His shade all the time and everything's not, right? The priests wore linen. Why? Because linen made it so that you didn't sweat. If you're creating too much sweat, you're striving. And then they take a verse that doesn't, out of second or first or second Timothy, that doesn't mean what it is that it means. You know, the servant of God shall not strive. It's not what it means. It's not what it means. Right? And you notice that in the English translations, that's the King James Version, the servant of God shall not strive. In the English, in the later English versions, it means quarrel. It shall not be quarrelsome. It does not mean that the servant of God will not work. No. In fact, it's quite the opposite, and just a surface level reading of the book of Acts will give you a real clean and clear indication that ministry requires work, effort made. Okay, Archippus was going to have to put out an effort. Now, this is a right exhortation, not just for Archippus. It's a right exhortation for the people of God, the church. Okay? Why? Just as Archippus had been given a ministry, so too the church collectively has been given instruction concerning what she is to be doing until the Lord returns. Right? He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The marching orders from the Lord Jesus for His church is to go and take every opportunity to make disciples and to not become entangled by the myriad of distractions that this world provides. And boy, does it provide distraction. So what are we to do? We are to be the church. That's it. Be the church. If you belong to Christ, you cannot disown or show disregard for His people. That's first what that means. Be the church. Okay, some people believe that they can, you know, I can be a Christian but not be a part of a local body of believers. That is not what the Scripture teaches. Can you be a Christian and not, well, I suppose so. All right, you're saved by grace, not by works, right? You're not saved by church services. That means most certainly not. Okay, but Christians cannot disregard the people of God, the church, brothers and sisters in Christ. They cannot forget about them. They cannot disown them as as sometimes we might like to. But we can't, because we have Christ in common. The most important person in all the universe is the one who holds us together. He is the glue holding us together. He's what we have in common, and He's the most important person ever. So if we have Him in common, we have the most important person in common. Right? As a people, the church is loved by God with a particular, special covenantal love. Oh yes, God so loved the world, most certainly, that He gave His Son. Absolutely. He loved the world in that way. But He loves His people who are in Christ with a particular, special love. Okay, and that love that you have, that covenantal love, if you belong to Christ, that love should spill over to your brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, I would be so bold as to say that as if you've experienced the love of God in becoming a Christian, that you, on some level, can't help but have that love spill over to other brothers and sisters in Christ. Be the church. Be the church. There is no time to be distracted from the ministry we've received, and currently there is an overabundance of distraction. You know it. You likely feel the tension. There is an overabundance right now of distraction all over the place, designed by the enemy to distract you away from Him and those who are most important to you, who are most important in Christ. Right? what you're watching on the news, what you're watching in the news concerning politics, designed to make you upset, to make you tense, to cause you to feel anxiety. Oh my gosh, there are so many distractions, politics, convictions, and concerns concerning COVID. But that's not it. That's not all. There's even good things that are distractions in this life. Your own family can be a distraction in this life. What did Jesus say? If you love father and mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. You know, was he saying to totally disregard your father, your mother, your brother, or your sister, or your family? No, of course not. But what he's saying is, I'm to be your all in all. Right? And actually, you can't properly love those people unless Jesus is your all in all. So, an overabundance of distraction, even good things can be distractions. Be the church. We don't have time to be distracted. We don't have time. Be the church. Do not merely invite people to church. Instead, tell people about Christ that he might build his church. People aren't saved by church services. Praise God. People might get saved at church services. Wonderful. Amazing. And I'm not saying don't ever invite somebody to church. But you know what? How about invite people to Christ first? The church isn't who saves people. It's Jesus. It's the message of the gospel. And you are a person who carries that message wherever you go if you are a Christian. Be the church. Take every opportunity you have to talk to people about the reality, about who Jesus is and what it is that he's done, what it is he's going to be doing in coming back. Share with them the gospel. Not a nice church service. The gospel. Lastly, come to Christ and not the church if you're not a Christian. If by chance there's somebody here who's not a Christian, I want you to know that coming to church does not make you a Christian. It doesn't. Coming to church is great. I'm so happy when new people come and people who aren't saved. I'm so blessed when people poke their noses in and are curious about Jesus and want to hear about him. But here's the truth. The church doesn't save you. Jesus does. This is about Jesus. This is not about a nice church service. Only Christ saves. Thus do not look to the church for the perfection that only Jesus ultimately has. Right? All sorts of people say, well, I'd become a Christian, but all those Christians are... Don't look at the church. Don't bother. We are full of blemishes and pimples and all sorts of strange things. I mean, we are a peculiar people. We Christians, just admit it. It'd be best if we just come out and say, yep, we're odd. And yep, we have a lot of flaws. But don't look at me. Look at Jesus. The church isn't who saves, it's Jesus. And if you're looking to the church for perfection, you won't find it. Only Jesus has that sort of perfection. So come to Christ alone, who can save you from sin and death. He saves you from sin, and the penalty of sin is death. And he did so by going to a cross to stand in your place, be condemned for your sin. He rose from the grave. He is alive and well right now. And he's coming back. And Christian friends, you have that message that you can share. And it's really simple. It's really simple. Why don't you stand? Let's pray together and we'll dismiss. Father, we thank you that it is that simple. That you so love us that you sent your Son. That you sent your Son to die in our place. You sent your Son to die in our place so that we might know you and have eternal life. Lord, I pray that you'd use that reality to really ignite in us a desire to want to be the church. To be those who glory in the fact that we have you in common. Who revel in the reality that we have your word to feed on, that so satiates our souls, and who are excited about the fact that we get to be on mission for you in a dark and sinful world. Lord, please anoint these people. Please equip them to go out into this world and to be a light for you. It's what we truly desire to be. And in the end, Lord, our greatest desire is that you be glorified in it all. We ask these things in your name, Lord Jesus, King of the universe. And we say together, Amen. 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 God bless you. Have a wonderful day.